And turn with me to Matthew 26. As we think regarding the critical struggle within the soul of Christ, our text is found in the words of verses 27 or 37 and 38. We read there, "He began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." One is left with the impression, after a thorough investigation of the Passion Week, that Jesus was moving majestically and courageously towards his coming death on the cross. And not only was he moving in that direction, but he was preparing himself for that occasion. Was not the selection of the donkey, the anointing by Mary, the institution of the Last Supper, the breaking of bread, the prophecy of Peter's denial, the prediction of Judas's betrayal, all pointing directly towards his coming death on the cross? And now we have before us, in the Passion narrative, the great struggle that is raging within the soul of our Lord as he comes to Gethsemane. Matthew describes the soul of Jesus in verse 38 as exceedingly sorrowful. The NIV has said he was overwhelmed with grief. The New Living Translation puts it, he was crushed with sorrow. And this expression indicates the mental distress and the physical pain and the spiritual anguish which came upon his soul. For let us never forget, it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in excruciating pain, he tied himself eternally to the will of God. For mind you, Christ was not coming now to the garden for secret prayer that he had done so often in the past. But now he was coming for scourging pain, because Christ was going to engage himself in the greatest battle of all, the battle against sin. Is it any wonder that Frederick W. Farrar, in his classic books on the life of Christ, writes, "Gethsemane is a mystery into which no footsteps may fully penetrate." There is divine truth in that statement. It's beyond our comprehension. We shall never understand what Jesus was facing and what he was thinking about what he had to go through. Most of us recognize that Gethsemane was east of Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And the word literally means an olive press, an oil press. It was a field covered with olive trees, and oil presses were used to extract the oil from the olives. And it was there, in that garden, that Jesus fought his greatest battle. Now I want us to go to Gethsemane this morning for our study, and there examine the struggle that is raging within the soul of our precious Lord as he faces his coming death on the cross. Examine to begin with what I'm going to call the reason for the divine prayer. Now, with soul full of anguish and distress, notice what Jesus prayed in the words of verse 39. Oh, my Father, I like that. Let's stop there for just a moment. When Jesus appeared on the scene, he gave a new dimension to prayer. He gave a Christian way to pray. Never before, until Jesus arrived, did anyone ever address God as Father. And then he gave us that wonderful prayer. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. If you are in the sanctuary this morning as a Christian, You have that wonderful privilege of entering into God's presence. You are part of His family, and you can address Him as Father. And that's what Jesus was saying. Oh, my Father, what an intimate fellowship. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now I ask you, why did Jesus pray three times over, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Why was he so apprehensive to drink the cup of his Father's will? What is meant by the words, let this cup pass from me? Well, the cup, I believe, refers not only to his imminent death on the cross, when he was going to become a sin offering for each and every one of us, but also to the fact that he was going to be separated from God the Father, and the Father's face would be turned away from him, and the Father's holy wrath would be turned loose on him. And that was too much for him to bear, because Jesus never sinned. He lived a holy life. Sin never once touched him. He never had to confess sin. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. Peter said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet now he was coming face to face with sin. But let's return for a moment to the reason for the divine prayer. Why did Jesus pray three times, let this cup pass from me? Well, for sure you can't explain it on the grounds that he was afraid of physical pain or physical death. Let me ask you, was Jesus Christ any less heroic, any less courageous than many of his followers who have faced death with waiting shoulders and a willing spirit? I don't think so. Was his bravery any less than many of his followers who were nailed to the cross, thrown to the lions, beaten with stripes? I don't think so. Was his courage inferior to the thousands of men and women down through the years who have graciously, without whining and without whimpering, laid down their lives for the cause of Christ? I should say not. 1,000 times no. If you think for one moment that Jesus Christ was any less heroic than those that I have just mentioned, then you had better examine the evidence. He proclaimed and predicted his atoning death. On one occasion, Jesus spoke about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. And in making that statement, he said he referred to that as his own body. He said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. In his interview with Nicodemus, that religious Pharisee, Christ proclaimed in John chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, he put it in the imperative, must the Son of Man be lifted up. In his discourse on the great shepherd, the good shepherd, in John chapter 10, we read in verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That was voluntary. It was a voluntary death that he died vicariously for us. Or think of the words in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, for even the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Ah, my friend, if you want to explain away the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane, make sure that you do not do it at the expense of his courageous faith and his undaunted spirit. For the eternal decree of God was graven upon his very soul, even before he was born, thou must die. And Christ was not afraid of it. The reason for the divine prayer must be found elsewhere. You will not find it in the fact that Jesus did not have the courage to face his oncoming death. To what then can the prayer be traced? What was it that filled his soul with fearful horror? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in the words of St. Paul, who wrote about Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Most of you know that verse. It goes like this: For he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the New Living Translation brings it out this way: For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. And here we find in those exhilarating words this marvelous exchange. The righteousness of Christ, God exchanges it for the sinfulness of man. And you and I, as Christians, are involved in that exchange, thus making it possible for you and I to be reconciled to God. Elsewhere, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self, a vicarious death, voluntary, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. What is that telling us? It's telling us this theological truth, that Christ not only became the sin-bearing Savior, but the sin-becoming Savior. And there you have it, the deepest mystery of all, that you and I will never understand. We shall never be able to comprehend it. Christ becoming sin for us. The sinless, spotless, stainless Son of God, permitting his holy soul to be weighted down with the sin of the whole world. Can you imagine this impeccable one taking upon himself all of your sinful acts and terrible habits and atrocious deeds that we have committed down through the years? And yet that's what he did. And in that instance, when Jesus cast his lot with us, in that terrible moment, God turned his back upon him and pierced into his soul the sword of divine justice. And when sin touched the holy breast of Christ, even God himself had to allow him to die as an outcast. Surely Dr. Joseph Klausner, the great Jewish scholar, was right when writing these words on the life of Jesus. He said, and I quote, "The sorrow and suffering of the solitary Son of Man, profound as they are, leave in every sympathetic heart, be it the heart of the believer or unbeliever, such an impression as may never be wiped out." It's an indelible impression put upon each and every one of us that God went to the limit, that Christ gave his life, God gave his best in the death of his Son on the cross. And there you have the reason for the divine prayer, that he had to die. He was going to become sin, the sin bearer for us. But let's go on just a little further. Not only in the verses before us do we find the reason for the divine prayer, but I want you to note the response to the divine purpose. The response to the divine purpose. And now we turn from something dreadful to something delightful. It's found in verse 39. Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now at this point I want to say something to you that is extremely important. And you need to get this down. At no time during this critical hour, ever realizing the full horror of what laid before him, was Christ ever disobedient and disloyal to his Father. You don't find it. And on three different occasions, we find him saying, in verse 39, in verse 42, in verse 44, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." His life was a life of absolute obedience to his Father's will. And I want you to know that that life of obedience that Jesus manifested was not some momentary impulse or some spasmodic habit, which only happened occasionally, but from the very beginning of his life, there was an eternal yes in his heart to do the Father's will. Isn't this what Jesus had in mind when he said in John chapter 4, early in his ministry, verse 34, "My food, my nourishment, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And there you have the great passion of Jesus that was to do God's will. He made this the priority of his life. Whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. Now in the narrative before us, a twofold response by Christ to do his Father's will may be pointed out. In verse 39, notice there, we find a condition in his response. "If it be possible." Or as Luke renders it, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, "If thou be willing." Lord, if you're willing. But in verse 42, we have the unconditional response of his soul is found in the words, "Thy will be done." Two responses, conditional and unconditional. Now, in speaking of the first part of Jesus' prayer in verse 39, the key word is if it be possible. But I quickly add, when Jesus said that these are not the words of a staggering soul. These are not the words of a picture of a hesitating soul. For here Jesus was simply saying this, "Father, if there is any other way to redeem mankind, permit me to take it, but if not, thy will be done." That's what he's saying. Not trying to get out of it. Not hesitating, not procrastinating, not vacillating. Because the Bible says he pointed his face toward Jerusalem like a flint. He just wanted to know if there was any other way around the awfulness and the terribleness of becoming sin. And then speaking of the last part of the prayer of Jesus in verse 39, which is unconditional, the key word is "nevertheless." "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now the comment of G. Campbell Morgan regarding these words is very interesting. He says, and I quote, "The second time, he did not ask that if it be possible, the cup should pass, but he consented to the impossibility." So here Jesus is saying, "Father, since there is no other way to redeem the children of men, I will do it." I want to tell you something on this Palm Sunday. If you ever want to get somewhere with Christ in the life of Christian obedience, under the guidance and the direction of the Spirit of the living God, then you and I need a Gethsemane encounter with Jesus Christ. And one in which the obedience does not rest on the if God heals me, or if God keeps me well, or if God promises me an easy life, or if everything is not done the way I want, and so on. We ought to throw that right out the window. But our obedience to Jesus Christ ought to be on the nevertheless. God may never heal me, nevertheless. I may not live through the night, nevertheless. I may lose my job, nevertheless. Everything seems to be going wrong, nevertheless. Thy will be done. That's where God wants each and every one of us. Now let me ask you honestly, does this kind of Christian experience belong to you and belong to me? Is it not true to confess that a good portion of our attachment to Jesus Christ is nothing more than a superficial show? A fair weather sort of thing, which really doesn't cost us much of anything. Christianity to many people is nothing more than a feeling and not a matter of faithfulness. If we feel like reading the Bible, we will. If we don't, we won't. If we feel like attending the services of the church, we will. But if we don't feel like it, we won't. And by the way, there are many people that never do. Sad. And one day they'll have to stand before God and give an answer to why they are not here each Sunday morning. Because we should be. If we feel like serving in the church, we will. But if we don't feel like serving in the church, we won't. If we feel like marrying a non-Christian, we will. But if we don't, we won't. And the list runs on endlessly. You see, this kind of Christian experience and obedience depends on what Pope Self wants to do and how he feels. If. But Jesus went beyond that. And he went to the nevertheless. Nevertheless, no matter how I feel, I am committed to God's will. How different is the type of Christianity which has a Gethsemane experience and out of which comes the confession, nevertheless, not as I feel like doing, but Lord, is what you want me to do, where you want me to serve, where you want me to live. Such was the experience that came to George Matheson, noted composer of the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Let me give you just a part of the background in writing that hymn. He was the son of a wealthy merchant who grew up in Scotland. Because of weak eyesight, he went blind at the age of 18. And he was deeply in love with a wonderful Christian girl. And his soul became full of anguish, like Christ, as he wrote a letter to release her from her commitment to him. And there in the Gethsemane experience of his life, with sight gone and without a bride, he went to his desk and he wrote these immortal words, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And as George Matheson states, something had happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression, rather of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. What the author is trying to tell us is this. That there in his own Gethsemane experience of extreme pain and excruciating distress, God met him in his deepest need. Like God always does. And the same God that met him, and the same God that carried God the Son through that ignominious time of the cross, is the same God this morning, 2007, the first day of April, who wants to meet you in a new way and set you and I free. Well, we've looked at the struggle raging within the soul of Christ from two points of view. The reason for the divine prayer, we saw what it was. And the response to the divine purpose. Now let me suggest one thing more just in closing. The reckoning of the divine payment. Leon Morris was a prolific evangelical writer. And in his fascinating book, The Story of the Cross, he writes these describing words. He writes these words describing the words here in the context. It is though the evangelist has gone out of his way to employ forceful, even daring language to drive home the fact that the bearing of the world's sin was a costly affair. Can I get that home to you this morning? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was costly. It was an infinite cost that God had to pay in order for us to be redeemed. He went to the limit. He went down into the marketplace to make a purchase. And in order to make a purchase, he had to pay a price. That's what redemption is all about. And the price that God paid for the purchase that God made was blood. And you know what? Peter comes along and he says it's precious blood. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. I want you to notice what happens. The agony now is ended. The struggle has ceased. There has come a settled conviction upon the heart of Jesus. Now that only by means of the cross can man be offered salvation and forgiveness. He rises from his knees. He strolls out to meet his slumbering disciples and he declares there in the words of verse 45, "Behold, the hour has come. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And leaving the garden, Christ moves majestically, courageously, towards the traitor's kiss, towards the terrible lashing, towards the piercing thorns, towards the penetrating spikes, and towards the devil's pit, which is hell itself. Because you know what? He took our sins to eternal hell. Never to be remembered, never to be recovered again. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're a Christian, he has set you and I free eternally. Christ offered up his life for us, for each and every one of us. He did that. He did that. Now let me ask you this question. To whom are you offering up your life? To Christ or to Caesar? To Satan or to the Savior? The summons which calls from Gethsemane, and the call goes out on this Sunday, demands of us no less a dedication than the one which Jesus Christ was willing to make up to his Heavenly Father. But I'm going to tell you something. It's going to cost you something, and it's going to cost me something. But when you begin to compare the little cost of what it's going to cost you and the tremendous cost of what it costs God, Because my Bible says in Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own son, that's God, but gave him up for us all. That's what he had to do for your salvation and your redemption and your forgiveness. If you and I are willing, in that same spirit, something's going to happen in your life. And every so often there comes that choice that you and I have to make. It came one day to the missionary by the name of Henry Martin, famous missionary to India. He graduated with high honors from Cambridge University. And there he heard the call of God to be a missionary. Henry Martin, you can read about his life. And while he was there at college, he fell in love with a young girl by the name of Lydia. And he told her about God's plan for his life. And he hoped that it would be agreeable with her, that they could both become missionaries. But it wasn't. And there in that Gethsemane experience, he had to make a decision. If he remained in England and settled down and take a church, he could have her to be his wife. If he went to India, he would lose her. What would it be? India or Lydia? Lydia or India? What would you have made? Could it be a job? What decision would you have made? Well, he made his decision. He found himself asking, Lord, what shall it be? Finally, God gave him the answer as he wrote in his diary, my dear Lydia and my duty call me different ways. I am born for God only. Christ is nearer to me than father or mother or sister. And there you have dedication at his finest. And he went out to India, Henry Martin, to become one of the great missionaries of the cross. I say to you again this morning, on this Palm Sunday, there's a price to pay for following Jesus. And yet, the Christ still calls. And he's asking you and I to make no less a dedication to Christ, to himself, than the one that Henry Martin made, and the one that Jesus was willing to make to his Heavenly Father. And if you and I respond positively, we will come forth from our Gethsemane experience triumphantly transformed into a dedicated vessel. And that can happen to each and every one of us. The Gethsemane experience is only part of this Holy Week. My, there's many aspects you can take, but this is the one the Lord laid upon my heart. And we all are going to go through it. Listen, dear friend, if you live long enough, I don't care who you are, if you live long enough, you're going to go through a Gethsemane experience. And it could be life-threatening. And without realizing it, God could put you right on your back. And you're just looking up. And all of these petty things that don't mean a hill of beans that might be bothering us this morning are just pushed aside because now we are facing the greatest question of all, that we're going to meet God one day. And that's the most important thing. And I just say to you, when that experience comes, you need, and so do I, you need to be ready. And how did Jesus make himself ready? Well, we have it right there. He realized that giving up was not to lose it, but to gain it back. And that's what God did. God raised him from the dead. And you know what? One day, sometime in the future, God's going to raise up those Christians. And if we're living, we're going to be translated. And if we die, we're going to be resurrected. And the Bible says we're all going to be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you'll never regret every moment and every day that you made that Gethsemane decision. Nevertheless, I want God's will for my life. It's not going to depend on if. It's going to depend on Him and His faithfulness. Shall we pray?